Well, good morning. We're going to continue our new Bible study. We are going to go verse by verse, take a journey verse by verse through the book of Romans. And I did this a number of years ago, and it took a number of years to get through it. But there's people here in the church, and I'm sure some of you that are listening by way of the internet, that you've never been through the book of Romans before, so it'll be new to you. So we're going to go through this verse by verse. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your matchless grace to us. Lord, there's no way of searching your mercy out. Lord, it could fill the ocean. It could consume our lives. And Lord, we want to not take advantage or belittle this mercy, but we want to use the space that you've given us to repent as a time to repent and a time to confess our sins and to turn from them. We want to love you enough to obey you. We want to understand your word, not to become smart about the Bible, not to become academics or intellectuals, but we want to understand the Bible so that we can see Jesus more clearly, love him more dearly, hold him closer, and obey him from the heart. Lord, would you help us to do that this morning? Please guard my tongue. Keep me from teaching any error, and guard these that you have sent here and those that are listening through the internet. Keep their ears from hearing false teaching, that we may believe the truth about your word. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So there's a statement that's out in the modern church that says that you've heard it probably, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. And that means that you need to live the life, and that is important to live the life, but there's no other way to preach the gospel but by using words. You can see that somebody loves Jesus by the way they act, but you don't know what happened to them. They got saved, but you don't know how that worked until they tell you how it worked and what God did and what you have to do and all these other things. So, but then there's another statement out there in the modern church that says you're so busy trying to understand the words of Scripture, you miss its meaning. Which is a play on the old statement, you can't see the forest for the trees. And the truth of the issue is, you can't understand the Bible unless you go to the meaning of the words. That's how you understand it. There's no secret code in the Bible that if you multiply so many letters by so much or whatever, that you'll come up with some secret Gnostic truth. That's not in the Bible anywhere. So we're about teaching and preaching the word of the living God and believing that it is the word of the living God, and therefore it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, it's true, and we're going to be held accountable to live up to its standard. And so I was talking with Sister Colleen before church, before the Bible study started. I'd like you to open your Bibles. This is not in your handout. By the way, the handout is on the church website if you want to download it. And I want you to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul is, verses 1 through 6, Paul is explaining who he is. Verse 7, he's explaining to whom he has written this letter. And then he starts teaching in verse 8. But it's called the salutation, and we're going to get into that this morning. But I want you, your eyes just to look at verse 5 for just a moment to tell you what this book is about. And it begins with, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 4. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace, meaning salvation, and apostleship. So he was called to salvation by grace, and he was called to the office of an apostle by grace to bring about. This is why he was called to salvation and why he was called, Paul was called to the office of an apostle. To bring about what? The obedience of faith. So, the goal of salvation is that by God's grace and through saving faith, God would save our wicked souls so that we would be empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that would be informed by the ongoing preaching and teaching of God's word, that we would be strengthened by the table of the Lord, by baptism, by fasting, by fellowship, by service, by giving, and that all of these things, that we would stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, and that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so that we would be empowered to obey God. That's the goal of salvation. And another word for obedience in the Bible is righteousness. Obedience is righteousness. And so I always thought, before I ever went through Romans verse by verse, that this book was more about grace and salvation than anything else. And it is about salvation. But the most common theme in the book of Romans is not grace. It's righteousness, which comes from grace. The goal of salvation is that you obey God. You obey His word. You follow Him. You serve Him. And you do that because you love Him. So that's what I say. God saved me because He loved me, so that by saving me, I would love Him and do what He told me to do and obey Him. So the goal has all, from the Old Testament to the New, the goal has always been righteousness. But we're not made righteous by our obedience to the law, because we can't obey it perfectly. But when we're saved, we can obey the law much better. We can obey God's word much, much more often. We're doing a better job. There are times when you might go a whole day or a whole half a day and you're not sinning against God. You might go a couple of hours. You might go, I don't know what the time frame would be, but you're doing better as far as your obedience is concerned. And all I wanted to say is that obedience is the same word. It comes from the same root word, but it means the same thing as righteousness, because obedience to God brings forth righteousness. It's how we are right. And so Martin Luther was teaching Romans on the right before the Protestant Reformation exploded on the scene. Jonathan Edwards was teaching through Romans when the First Great Awakening happened, which, by the way, the First Great Awakening, not the Second. The Second had a lot of flaws with it. But the First Great Awakening in the United States in the 1730s and 1740s and the 1750s actually saw conversions, where a million new members were added to the rolls of the church. You have these revivals in these cities now where 17,000 people get saved in a city, and yet the rolls of the church are not increased very much. So where all these people go? And the answer is, next time the guy comes down, they're going to get saved all over again. And they're that's not real conversion. But the First Great Awakening affected true conversion. And that is what birthed the desire to be free and to have liberty in a godly way, not in an ungodly way. And so that's what birthed our country. And if you think about it, the United States government was set up like the church, where the president is the pastor and the House of Representatives is the congregation and the senators are the elders. And that's why they created that, because they were recipients of either personally being saved in the First Great Awakening, or they were greatly influenced by it, like Benjamin Franklin. I don't know that he was ever saved, but he was the son of a Puritan. And he knew the Bible, and he was aware of what the First Great Awakening had done. And that's why he said, we believe that a sparrow can hop on the ground without the Father's attention? And do we think that we can raise a nation without the Father's blessings? So let's pray before we start. The pagan, womanizing whoremonger, Benjamin Franklin, was the one that said, we need to pray. So all I'm trying to say is, when I first started this, and even now, I want revival in my own heart right now. I want revival in this church. I want true, genuine awakening. I want, how's that defined? How is revival defined? It's not defined by jumping up, down, screaming, and hollering for 3 days. It is defined by loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And that changes the way you live your life. That you don't want any corrupt communication to proceed out of your mouth. That kind of stuff. So we begin to obey. We begin to yield to God because of the awakening. And we see the importance of the Bible and prayer and fellowship and the things that God talked about. And we see the danger of sexual immorality and idolatry. And it's not just, oh, well, he's an idolater. Well, that's a big deal, especially if he's the president of the United States or if he's a person with authority or power. And so, and I want revival in my community. I don't want a dog to go to hell. I don't want the worst homosexual that's dying with AIDS to go to hell. I want them to be saved and hate their sin and love Jesus and go to heaven. And so that's what we're about. And in order to do that, we have to draw a clear distinction between that which is holy and that which is profane. And that's where the rub comes in, isn't it? And so it's not just love and peace and happy, 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 sparkle, sparkle. Is we have to tell the truth. And that's where the people that are out in the world, they love Christianity when it comes to teaching illiterate people how to read and write and setting up schools and hospitals and houses for the blind and orphanages and what homes for pregnant single mothers. And they love us for that. They hate us when it comes to what we believe and teach, which causes us to do all that other stuff. The reason we have houses for the blind, the church did. The government didn't do that at first. The church did it. And the reason they did it, because they read it in the Bible. So that's why we were used by God to abolish slavery. And evidently, according to what I heard yesterday, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, God has used the church to now at least let the states decide whether they're going to murder babies horribly and brutally and viciously, up to and including birth. And I am sore afraid that New York and California especially, and others probably, will then see this as an avenue to not just allow abortion, but to go on and have partial birth abortion and the whole shooting match. Even kill them after they're born. Yes, ma'am.
I saw on the TV that the child knows he's being murdered, he or she, because they fight. They're fighting in the womb because they're in such pain.
Yeah, they've seen things. I don't know how they do it, but they've taken pictures, and the baby recoils.
Yeah, the baby recoils, and they know pain. They feel it.
It's cutting your arms off and legs, hacking them to pieces.
It's so disgusting.
It's barbaric.
Yes, it is.
So I want revival in my community, so we're going to go through Romans again. So let's you got your hand out, but I may refer to your the Bible too. I just wanted to let you know that one of the things I discovered in going through Romans was that righteousness, the issue of righteousness, is talked about more in Romans than anything else. So let's begin our Bible study. Sister Charlotte, look at Romans 1, verse 1, please.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
Now, I don't know. I was taught how to write letters in public school. Were y'all taught that? How to write letters. You had business letter, you had a friendly letter, you heard about a salutation. Okay, all right. But the style in which men wrote letters 2,000 years ago differs from the way in which we write letters today. The old world letters began with a salutation, which usually consisted of three parts: the writer's name, the person addressed, and a word of greeting. Normally, nothing else would be added to the salutation. Therefore, everything else that the writer would add in this introduction or salutation portion of a letter was considered to be of the highest importance. Just put your finger there and turn over to Jude. I want to show you something. The book of Jude. I mean, we got to bring our Bibles to church. Yeah. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, the called, beloved in God the Father and kept. So you're the called, beloved, and kept. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now here's what he says in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. That's what he was going to write about in this letter. He sat down. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how exactly that worked. We know it wasn't dictation. God didn't whisper a word over his right left shoulder and he wrote that word down. God didn't take his hand and make him write something he had no idea what he was writing. The Holy Spirit moved upon him like wind blows a sailboat across the water. And you don't see the wind, you see the sailboat going across the water. So the Holy Spirit came upon Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus, and he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation." And so there's a sermon right there that you need to understand that everybody is saved the same way. Everybody around the world is saved the same way. Everybody throughout all history is saved the same way, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, through the preaching of the gospel. That's how men are saved. God chose the means of the foolishness of the message preached to save those who already believe. Meaning he justifies those who already have been born again. That's what that means. But look what he said. I felt the necessity to write to you. So he's changing the subject of his letter. He was going to write about the Catholicity of Christianity, the universality, that it's the same. We're preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. We're trying to. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So that's the subject of his letter, and he changes it while he's writing it. And so he says, I was going to write you a letter about our common salvation, but I'm not. I'm going to write to you and urge you and implore you that you will once again grab a hold of the once for all handed down to the saints faith. That faith. The same faith that they had in the first century with the apostles. That faith. The doctrine of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles. That's what we want. So you use that in everything you do with the subject of the Bible. What Bible version do you get? The one that's closest to the original autographs that is readable. If you got one that's identical to the original copies, you couldn't read it because all the verbs would be at the end of the sentence. And that's how Hebrew and that's how Greek, Koine Greek, was written. You wouldn't have some articles like an and the. You wouldn't have those. And so you got to have it readable, but you also had to have it accurate. And as far as I know, I was a King James guy until I discovered the NASB. The NASB is more accurate than the King James, by far. I'm not slamming the King James. The problem that you have with any version is you've got a business or a nonprofit or some entity that owns the copyright. And the Lockman Foundation owns the copyright to the NASB. And it was originally put out in 71. And then there was a 77 or 78 update. This, the one that I would like for everybody to have, the one that I have, is the 95 update. So it's called NASU 95 is what it's called. Well, as things would go, nobody's satisfied with what they've got. Plus, we found more scrolls and we found more fragments of scrolls. So, the Lockman Foundation is now trying to update the Bible, the NASB, to make it more palatable to lost people, which to me is a terrible mistake. So they're going to go the route that the NIV went a few years ago when they had the TNIV, and they took away the male references of God. They took away anything that had anything to do with the blood. They had took away anything that had to do with the wrath of God, which is, I don't know, 2/3 of the Bible. They had a small Bible, evidently. And so we all rejected that, and there was a big deal about that. And so people that use the NIV, the original NIV, are okay. But the ones that use the new NIV are not getting what they need to get. And the NASB, sadly, is going in the same direction. So, the Lottman Foundation gave John MacArthur's Theological Seminary the copyright. And so they're able now to update the NASB without polluting it. And one of the things they're going to do has to do with what we're talking about this morning, where Paul said he's a bond servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. That's not a good translation. It's the word doulos, and it means slave. That's what it means. It's never meant servant. It never will mean servant. It never has meant servant. It means slave. And I don't know why they don't. The Holman Christian Standard Bible was the first modern version that I knew that actually changed it to say slave. And I almost went there because of that issue, but then I heard rumors. So it's called, what John MacArthur and them are doing is called the Legacy Standard Bible. And they've changed the proper name of God that you, or Lord that you see in your Bible. That's all capitals, capital L, O, R, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant name of God. So that's Yahweh. So they're going to put Yahweh there where it says that. So Psalm 110 says, the Lord said unto my Lord. No. Yahweh said to Messiah, the Messiah. The Lord said to Jesus. God said to Jesus. That's what Psalm 110 means. And the King James just said the Lord, and they took Adonai, and they took all these other terms for God and Lord, and then they botched it up royally to put Jehovah, which has got nothing to do with Jehovah. That's an English transliteration of Yahweh. Well, how you get Jehovah out of Yahweh? Because they don't have J's in Hebrew. So I'm going to have a meeting with my elder board and decide. I mean, we can still just use this as long as they print it. But then when they quit printing it is when you got a problem. And so we may have to switch later on to the Legacy Standard Bible. But you never can rest. The effort to get it right is forever, because there are people who don't want to get it right. There's people who want to deceive. There's people who want to tear it apart. And it's all happened through history, will happen again. So the point I'm trying to make is that this salutation is an important part of the Bible. It's an important part of inspired scripture. If you remember, some of the Psalms will say, from David to the chief musician. That's part of inspired scripture. At the beginning of the Psalm, it'll say, or a Psalm of David. That should be read. That should be remembered. Because that's part, it's not a footnote that somebody put in the Bible later on. That's part of verse 1. And, or this is a Psalm of Korah, the sons of Korah. This is a Meshach, something like that, from whoever. And so I'm learning what Brother Jared, what Brother Reese started, and what Brother Jared's doing about giving us the psalm on Sunday morning. I'm learning so much about that, and it's caused me to get into it even deeper in my own time about the psalms. The psalms are amazing. So we're talking about the salutation is important. It's of the highest importance, whatever's in the salutation. And with that in mind, consider that in Romans 1:1, Paul states his name in accordance with the accepted practices of the day. But it is not until Romans 1:7 that we find any reference to the people to whom this letter was written or any cordial word of greeting. Therefore, everything after the word Paul in verse 1 and prior to the phrase beloved of God in Rome in verse 7 is an unusual addition to Paul's salutation, and we should put great importance upon it. He didn't do that in any of the other letters that he wrote. He just said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints that are in Corinth, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he went into the teaching. But here he's got 6 verses of salutation. All that is written in between these two parts gives us an enormous amount of information about who Paul is and is not, who has inspired his life, who has compelled him to write this letter, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as he identifies himself, Paul links himself in his letter to Jesus Christ. He begins with his name, Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul, meaning asked for. Okay, now don't read any more. I want to ask you a question. Why did Paul change his name? I know. Why did Peter change his name? All right. Jesus called him Peter. His name was not Peter. His daddy and mama didn't name him Peter. His mom and daddy named him Simon. So Paul's mom and daddy named him Saul, after King Saul, no doubt. So why did he change his name? Did Jesus tell him to? No. Jesus did not tell him to. So why did he do it? It's easy. We don't know. We can assume, and this is what we're not going to get into right now. His Hebrew name was Saul, meaning asked for, but here he uses his Roman name, Paul, which means little. It is thought that Paul was physically a small man. Some historical accounts say that Paul was no taller than just under 4 or 5 feet. While we do know this, while we do not know this for sure, it could have been that the name Paul, which meant little, could have been used to describe his stature. But whether Paul was physically small or not, we do know that he was a giant in the faith. His choice in using his Roman name and not his Hebrew name also shows us Paul's orientation to grace as opposed to the works of man. Paul was a brilliant, well-accomplished man, and although he had much to boast about in the natural, Paul did not try to make anything out of himself, but gave all glory to God. In Paul's own eyes, he was little and the Lord was great. So we may assume that his choice in using his Roman name during his ministry was also because he wanted all men to hear Christ and not himself. That's what I personally believe, that he used a Gentile name to reach the Gentiles rather than a Jewish name. And he wanted all men to see Jesus, not see him. Therefore, the writer of this letter is telling his readers that he was little. So let's begin our study. All right, look at Romans 1:1a, Sister Colleen.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus.
Now, Paul could have been called a lot of things. He could have been called by his title that he received from being on the Sanhedrin court. He could have been called by his honorable position as a Pharisee's Pharisee. But Paul chose a name and a title that has tremendous impact. Slave. Now, the word that Paul used in Romans 1:1 for servant or bondservant is actually the Greek word doulos, which means a slave. And originally this was the lowest term in the scale of servitude and came also to mean one who gives himself up to the will of another. So you voluntarily give yourself up to the will of someone else. Back in the first century, there were different kinds of slaves. Some men were slaves by birth. That's all they ever knew. Their mom and daddy were slaves. Their grandparents were slaves. That's all they ever knew. Some men were forcefully made slaves by war or conquest. When the Bible talks about lifting up the head, he's not talking about cutting your head off and putting it on a tree. He's talking about letting you be over your enemies. And when he's talking about casting your head down, he's talking about you putting your foot on the neck of the vanquished foe that you just fought. And one of the ways that they symbolized that this nation or this group or this tribe had been vanquished by the army is they brought the king of those people to the capital city, say Jerusalem, or in the case of the Roman army, to Rome. And they stripped him of his clothes and they paraded him in front of the people where they could throw tomatoes at him and rocks and rotten vegetables at him. And then he would, in public, he would go before Caesar and bow down before Caesar. And if he had a sword that signified his authority in his country, he would hand that sword over to Caesar. So Caesar's head was lifted up at that moment and the other one's head was pushed down. And so you see this symbolically in the Bible when it's talking about our victory over sin and over Satan. That our head will be, Jesus' head will be lifted up above his enemies or above his fellows, it says. And so that's the exaltation of one and the rejection of the other in, usually in a conflict of war. But some men willfully became slaves. During that period of time in the Middle East, when someone else was so great, or that which someone was doing was considered to be so worthwhile, other people would voluntarily give up their own freedom in order to serve them. And those who willfully gave up their individual freedom to become slaves were the lowest class of slaves. Paul said that he was that kind of slave. So, Brother Don, look at Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6.
But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master will bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently.
So he put his head down on the doorpost, and they got an awl, and they drilled a hole in his ear, and they put a ring in his ear, and that meant you were a slave, a voluntary slave. You voluntarily given up your freedom. So in the preaching of the gospel, I do, and I'm sure others do, but I talk about feeling the sting of the awl in your ear when you surrender your life to Jesus, that is what you're doing. You are willfully becoming a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mistake that many make here is simply to read this about Paul and then admire him for his service. But by Paul telling us who he was, and by the other apostles saying the same thing about themselves, these anointed men of God were not simply discussing their own will for service, but were teaching us an important point of doctrine. That is, that all those who come to Christ by grace through faith alone are to consider themselves to also be slaves of, to, or for Jesus Christ. Paul believed and taught that a Christian no longer had any claim over his own life, but that he has willfully and knowingly given up his own personal rights and completely and permanently abdicated those rights to the will of God and the lordship. I'm left out a word. The lordship demands of Jesus Christ by virtue of his salvation. So, Jesus makes demands upon those who belong to him, does he not? What are some of those commands he doesn't ask us to do this. He doesn't plead with us to do this. He commands us to do it. Like what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right. That's one. That's a commandment. So what else? Make disciples. Baptizing them. So it's all in that Great Commission. What's another one? How about love your enemies? How about love him? Amen. How about love each other? How about be submissive one to another? Bear one another's burden. Those are all commandments. And so Jesus makes demands from his people, does he not? And then he made an illustration of and I will say this, Jesus is not in favor of you maiming yourself, but he said, if your eye offends you, take it out. That's what Augustine did literally when he was offended that women were allowed into the church, and he said they shouldn't be, and so he castrated himself. He took it literally. So if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And the point is, it's better to go through life maimed or hindered than it is to go to hell with both hands. So the idea that I could be saved and then go do whatever I'm big enough to go do is not taught anywhere in the Bible. And I don't, personally, I don't consider people that think that as being saved. Because that's something that's concocted into the rebellious heart of man. It's got nothing to do with the Bible. I want to obey God better than I do. I don't obey him good enough or well enough or often enough. And I'm ashamed of that. I don't want to do my own thing. And to say you're saved and to think that now you've got your ticket punched, you're free to do whatever you want to do. That's just heresy.
We talked about what his demands were in John chapter 3. What did he tell Nicodemus?
You must be born again.
You must be born again. And that's got to happen before you can do any of those other things
Amen to that.
That we just talked about.
I was talking to Simeon yesterday afternoon, and I said, you know, we were talking about scholasticism versus faith. And if you remember, I preached a biography on Anselm, and he's the one that dealt with this issue. Do you understand and then believe, or do you believe and then you understand? What comes first, the chicken or the egg? And he dealt with that. And so what he created, not because he wanted to create it, but what came out of that discussion is what's called scholasticism. And scholasticism has been a horrible thing for the church because it has removed the supernatural and miraculous manifestations of God. And so I was telling him yesterday, you know, I'm trying to when I preach and teach about the new birth, I almost always say the miracle of the new birth. That's a common thing, because I want you to understand God giving you new spiritual life is amazing. And it's got nothing to do with anything that I did or you did. He came to me when I was lost, when I was dead, and I couldn't ask for it, didn't want it, probably was trying my hardest to get away from it. And he put this new life in me. And that's what caused everything else to come out, including love for God. And based on love is why we do what we do. But it's a supernatural manifestation. It's not earthly. It's not, flesh can do nothing but produce more flesh. It cannot produce spirit. It cannot produce life. And so life is a gift from God. And so you have a man and a woman that get married. So, well, people have life all the time. No, they don't. They people get married and try to have babies all the time and can't have babies. It's a miracle when there's life. And it's a spark. And you can, I think now, if I'm not mistaken, the technology is such you can see the spark when it immediately there's life. It is a human being at the moment of conception. There is no more doubt. But there never was, really, because the word fetus is just Latin for small person. That's all the word fetus means. So it was never going to be a hippopotamus. It was never going to be a dandelion. It was never going to be a gallbladder. It was going to be a baby, human being. And so it doesn't belong to the woman. It's a separate life. And so the baby is entitled to equal protection under the Constitution of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and due process. And who's going to represent the baby if the state does not? So the state has an obligation and duty to represent those who have no voice, like widows and orphans. And if the state won't do it, the church will do it. We should be doing it anyway. But they don't have a voice. They can't speak for themselves. And so we have to speak for them. And praise God, something happened. And I haven't read the thing, but you know, I'm listening to other people tell me what it, and I'm very happy about, but it's not, we're not finished, and by no means, because they're going to do worse things in California, New York than they do now. There's no end to what they'll be able to do, because as long as the state legislature approves it, they can kill a baby after it's born. So as a redeemed person, Paul taught that he and all of those who are redeemed were bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus, and therefore were to consider themselves to be slaves. So the language of salvation is you've been bought and paid for. You're not owned by yourself. You're owned by the Lord Jesus. He bought you. He paid the price and he bought you. He owned you. And if you understand the language of slavery, the master tells the slave what he's going to do, what he's going to wear, how long he works, who he marries, how many children he can have, what he eats, and whether he lives or dies. The slave has hardly anything to do with any of that. That's the mentality of slavery in the Lord Jesus. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, Brother Robert.
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. but the immoral man sins against his own body? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
And the verse 20 is what I wanted to make you realize. You're bought.
You didn't. You a slave.
Sir?
That makes you a
that
slave.
That makes you a slave. He bought you. He owns you. And now, you can't unring the bell. God said the two shall become one flesh. That's an irrefutable law of God. So when a man and a woman become intimate, they're one flesh, even if they're not married, even if one's a prostitute, even if one's a homosexual, they're one flesh. You can't unring the bell. And that's why he says, flee immorality. That's always in the New Testament, the word immorality always has to do with sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. You're now one with whoever you've been intimate with. And so whoever marries a woman that's been intimate with multiple men, he's now one with them. You can't say, well, it don't work on this. It only works on this direction. It doesn't work. It works in all directions. It's a law of God. That's why God created intimacy. He could have made children come out of petunias. He could have made the stork bring the baby. But he didn't. He let men and women be intimate in marriage, under the covenant of marriage, for enjoyment and procreation. That's why it is pleasurable. It don't hurt. If it hurt, nobody do it. Unless there's something wrong with an individual. But God, that's the blessings of God, and that's the blessings of marriage. And so single people that are not called to be single, but are called to be married, need to be jealous of the married couples. I want to be like them. And we ought to have multiple examples in the church of people that get married, stay married, love each other, love God, and have a productive marriage so that single people can say, I want to be like that. I read that, but that's just words. I want that. I want what Robert and Terry got. I want what Claude and Marie got. I don't want what Brother Bob's got. Because he wasn't faithful. He said, well, you're holding him out to be a stigma. Yep. If you ever go to business school, you know what you learn about? All business schools teach you about the Chicago Buggy Whip Company. The Chicago Buggy Whip. I can't say it. The Chicago Buggy Whip Company. And they had a board meeting on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day some year, and the horseless carriage was just coming on the scene, and they made buggy whips for horses and for horses with carriages, and they had a board meeting and they thought about it, and they had smart guys, and they said the horseless carriage will never take off. People will never use it. It'll just be a fad, a flash in the pan. We need to concentrate our business model on what is proven to be a success. Men are going to ride horses until Jesus comes back. And of course, they all went bankrupt because the horseless carriage did take off. So you learn from faith. That's why I'm against the government bailing out people, corporations, when they get in trouble. The reason they're in financial, reason General Motors got in financial trouble is because you got 95% of your yearly salary after you got laid off. How do you think they pay for that? You go to look at I remember paying $3,700 for a brand new pickup truck. Brand spanking new off the showroom floor. $3,700. Had the new smell. Now, you're looking almost $70,000. What happened? You can inflate that till Jesus comes. You can't get from $3,700 to $70,000. So they jacked up the price. They put stuff you'll never need, never use, and it will only break where you need to buy a maintenance agreement or you need to pay a repairman a humongous bill. The point is, you go there and you try to buy a vehicle, and the guy says, we got 2.9% finance. It ain't the finance, Bubba, that's bothered me. It's the price. You pay me to buy it, and I still can't buy it. It's the number right there on the window that's bothering me, not your interest rate. And there's no end to that. That's what inflation does. 11% inflation, no, excuse me, a 7% inflation doubles the cost of everything in 11 years. Doubles the cost. Inflation produced Adolf Hitler. Inflation is the shark in the swimming pool. And you just got pushed in the pool. You better outswim the shark or he'll gobble you up. So you got to swim faster than the shark or you're going to be consumed. So if your money's not earning more than the rate of inflation, you're losing money every day. And so you put it at risk and then the stock market goes down at the same time inflation's going up. And there you go. Now, I know God's judging this country. So out from that judgment, may there be revival. That's what we pray. But verse 20 is talking about that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, because that's true, we have a duty and an obligation and a joy to glorify God in our bodies. Amen? Not only did Paul consider himself to be a bond slave to Jesus, the other apostles also considered themselves to be this as well. Peter looked at himself the same way that Paul did. Sister Terry, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Simon Peter, a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence.
Amen. So Peter called himself a doulos. He wrote doulos down there when he wrote that. And it was translated into English incorrectly as bondservant. It is a bondslave. So, and not only Paul and Peter, but Jude and James felt the same way. Sister Marie, look at Jude chapter, it's only got one chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Do you have a microphone? So he used the same Greek word, doulos. So Brother Claude, look at James 1 verse. I was going to say something about Jude, but I decided not to. James chapter 1 verse 1.
James, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings.
Okay, so James, Jude, Peter, and Paul called themselves bondslaves, doulos. It is difficult today for us to comprehend the apostles' level and intensity of surrender to Christ in light of our egotistical society that teaches that godliness is a means of gain. So, Brother Vern, would you read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 12, please? You feel like reading that much?
If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing.
Hang on. Whoa. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, and here's how he defines sound words, comma, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. What is the fruit of the people who act like this, that teach this particular doctrine? If it's so great, how are the lives of the people that live in it? Antinomianism is destructive to human beings. Legalism is destructive to human beings. It's a dishonor to God, of course. It's a heresy. But lawlessness or legalism, either one, it's a flip side of both of them are perversions of the grace of God. Lawlessness means you can do whatever you want to do after you're saved. And legalism means you've got to do this and this and this and this and this in order to get saved. So legalism ignores grace, and lawlessness abuses grace. So they don't conform to godliness. So you look at whoever's being taught whatever they're being taught, and if they're worldly and carnal minded, let's say a man believes a particular doctrine and he upholds it and thinks it's great, and I attach myself to this teaching. I watch Brother So and So on the boob tube, and I'm going to watch this, and I agree with him. And so you can't call a revival. The pastor of the church can't call a revival on Monday nights during football season, because none of the men will show up because they're at church or they're watching football on Monday night football. That's the pastor right down the street that told me that. So he said we have to schedule our special meetings around football. So who is the God of these people? It's not Jesus. It's football. It's sports. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's not, you say, well, am I going to go to hell because I watch a football game? No, that's not the point. Who is leading you? The Bible says don't forsake. You know, God Almighty wants, you know, at the most, he wants 10%. The government already takes more than that. So the government thinks they're more important than God. Amen. They do. That's the basis. It's not their money. They didn't earn it. So the issue then becomes, how much money do I get to keep? Wow. That's not a good way to live. So whatever you believe dictates how you live your life. And if you believe something false, your life is going to show that eventually. And if you believe something true, your life will show that. But look what it says about the person. If he does not agree with sound words, if he advocates a different doctrine, he's conceited and understands nothing. And then what else? He has a what?
But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth.
Deprived of the truth.
Deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain.
So the man that came to spray for bugs at my house, he came to me, he says, have you heard the prosperity message? And I said, yeah, but I want to know what you believe about it. He said, well, here's what I believe. I gave God $1,000, so he owes me $100,000. So this week, I've gotten this amount of money, that amount of money, that amount of money. It's all little small amounts. I said, well, you still are owed about 90-something thousand from God, right? And I said, you really feel God is obligated to give you that? He said, yeah, I really do. And I said, what about your obligation to obey him? He said, he's not interested in that because I'm saved. So I'm just saying, when I lash out against these teachings, it's because they're in 21st century America and they're thriving and people believe them. And I don't know where he goes to church. He doesn't, well, that's a Pentecostal full gospel charismatic doctrine. It might be Baptist. I don't know what it is. I'm speaking to Baptist, a friend of mine. He started having Bible studies in his house. I saw him at Sam's and he said, Brother Blair, we're having Bible study at my house. I said, praise God. He has a house up in Socher. And I said, thank you, Jesus. And my mother and father liked him a lot, liked him better than like me. So I said, maybe you can get my mom and dad to come to the Bible study. And they did. And I said, well, how's the Bible study going? He said, well, this is three or four weeks later. He said, well, we ran into a little trouble. And I said, what happened? He said, some people just didn't agree. And so what I decided to do is we stay away from any subject that's controversial.
I said,
what subject is that? What, there's not one single doctrine in the Bible that's not controversial. How about the deity of Christ? Oh, wow. And so he's going to stay. And again, I understand. Look, he's not been taught very well. He went to church right down to the Baptist church. And for years, and was not taught well. And he honestly believes that he's messing up by causing division in the Bible study because he's reading the Bible. And he said, we're thinking about not reading the Bible, but we're going to go to another book. I said, well, that's what happens. And I said, if you want to come to a Bible study, I have Bible study at my church. But you know, if you don't call it
Bible study, if you're using a different book.
Well, amen to that. Just don't call it Bible study. Right. Amen. Amen to that. So keep going, brother. I'm sorry.
But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment.
So when is godliness a great gain?
When it's accompanied by contentment, when you're satisfied.
Right. So there's the key.
Yeah.
Are you pleased with what God has already done?
Yeah.
Are you always saying it's not enough? Keep going.
For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content.
Now don't nod your head at that verse, because you're not content with food and covering. I've never met a single person in my life that can say they're content with food and covering. I want air conditioning, I want clothes, I want guts covering, but I want a car, I want... No,
you want a green pickup.
A green pickup. Green. That don't cost $70,000. Yeah. So, we're not content because we think we're owed. And we've gotten this from our American plenty. And if you talk to people that are third, fourth generation welfare recipients, they're not grateful that they're getting food stamps. They're not grateful they're getting subsidized housing. They're not grateful that they get their electric bill paid for, that they got cable TV, that they got a phone. They feel like everybody ought to do more. They're not satisfied. There's no contentment. And contentment is not preached much in the United States because it would not sell good. Contentment is the key to being of great gain. Not more stuff. Contentment. And so keep going.
But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction.
Now, that's not talking about rich people. It says those who desire, those who want to get rich. So these are poor people. So they think that if only they had more money, all their troubles would be over with. That's what they're lacking. They're not lacking more godliness. They're not lacking contentment. My life is perfect. I'm a holy saint of God. And if I just had more money, all would be well. The Bible says that's not true. That's not taught in the United States much because that wouldn't sell either.
Right.
We got more than anybody in the history of the world. Yes. We make King David look like a pauper. You know, King David didn't have deodorant. He didn't have bifocals. He didn't have toothpaste.
Indoor plumbing.
He didn't have indoor plumbing. Yes. He air conditioning. And he's the king.
And we have people on welfare in this country got all that.
Got all that and more. And it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. So teaching, there should be a Bible study. There should be prayer. There should be preaching and teaching about the gift of contentment, right? Because we don't understand it. We've never experienced it. I tell people all the time, when I was in business for myself, if I needed $1,500 by Thursday, I could go get it. Now I can't. Well, that in and of itself is a boastful statement, but a lot of times I did do it, but my point is, who can say that? How many countries of the world can make a statement like that? That we have such, this is why I'm sad for young people today because they're growing up believing that they can't. And you can't build a business with that kind of mentality. But people coming over here from other countries think they can. And I remember there's people right now that own buildings in Biloxi that when they came over here from Vietnam in the 70s, they had 12 of them to a room, and they were eating fish heads and rice. Now they own buildings. They got a wad of bills in their pocket. They don't go to the bank. They got a wad of money in their pocket. They keep in their pocket. Now, like all indigent people that come to this country, they're forming their own police force, their own. So that's called the mafia. So that's why the mafia existed. It was the Italian police department, because the police couldn't care less about Italians. The Irish had the same thing. Everybody that was put down on, they had the same kind of thing. We'll take care of ourselves. And so you become tribalistic, and you become like the Balkans, and you start splintering. And the whole thing of this, the genius of this country was E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. That we want Mexicans and Italians and Australians and everybody, but they become Americans. I don't say African Americans. I say Black Americans. They're Black. They're American. The goal is to be an American. And most of them wouldn't know Africa if they saw it on a map. But God, again, this is judgment. He's splintering the country, and we're dividing ourselves off. And the people with money can do that better than the people with no money. And so I'm encouraging Christians to buy homes in the cities where the crime is and where the disease is and where the blight is, and preach the gospel there. And I think that is much more biblical than running out in the boondocks and living safe from all the problems. And I understand you want to keep your family safe, but you also want to preach the gospel to every creature. And before we go to China, we need to go to Gulfport. And because I don't know if you've gone through the city lately, but it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And I mean, I remember mowing yards in the 60s on Kelly Avenue, and those yards were nice, and now they're not. And the shutters are falling off the windows, and the roofs are not shingled, and it's terrible. And that's what happened. That's the blight. That's what sin does inside you, but that's what sin does out external in the community. When Jesus is not being exalted, that's what happens. And because when Jesus is exalted, people love their neighbors, and they care for their neighbors, and they help their neighbors. And it's every man for himself right now. And so that's why you see these riots, and the first thing they do, they go to stores that they can't afford to shop in, and they steal everything they've always wanted to have. That's not people that's crying for help. Those are just thugs. But it's the direct response of no gospel. And whatever doctrine is being preached there, the doctrine of Black nationalism, or the doctrine of Black Lives Matter, or the doctrine of CRT, or the doctrine of Islam, whatever's being taught in those blighted areas, is look what it's doing. So, and it's not, the tragedy of it, though, is we got so much freedom and liberty and potential here that people are still coming over here, crossing the Atlantic Ocean in a rowboat just for a chance to get over here. And they're not lining up to get into Iraq. They're not lining up to get into China, but they're lining up to get here. And even with all of its problems, there's so much potential. And it's sad because young people, well, I can't do nothing. Wow. So those who want to get rich, well, who in the world would that mean? Me. Who wants to make less money? Right. So that means you want to get more money. So you want to get rich. That's a bad thing. I would never have that in my heart. I do. I've had it. I think that the truth is that we're so consumed with the love of money, we can't see it. Because it's so hard for people to admit they love money around here. I mean, I've been in church 50 years. I had three people that I know of said they love money. Really? Jesus, that's in the Bible, because only three people in the world it applies to. I just don't believe that. So it's all sorts of evil, isn't it?
Yeah.
And some, by longing for money, have what? Verse 10.
For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Why would they wander away from Christianity? Because they want more money. Are the two things mutually exclusive? Christianity preaches contentment. Not just money, contentment. If God blessed Abraham, he was fabulously wealthy. He was content. There's a difference in not having anything and being content, and having something and being content, or not having what you want, and that's causing the discontentment. Huh?
Right.
I mean, this should be a Bible study all by itself. Just that issue. I think it needs to be. And they pierced themselves with what?
Many griefs.
Many griefs. But what did he say to do? Now here's the command.
But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness.
So now, you're Jesus, you're going to go to Africa, and you're going to preach the prosperity message to people that don't even have a floor in their tent. They're living on a dirt floor. They got, you know, the front of a fan, that metal thing that's got the, what do you call it, the cage, whatever you call it. They take that off and they stick it in a tree and hook a wire to it, and they put it in their house because that's their satellite dish. That's in Honduras. I've seen that. Dirt floor. They got a hole in the middle of the floor. You got one room, and they got a hole in the middle, and that's where they cook and get warm. And you're going to go down there and preach prosperity to them. And they say, your Jesus gives you cars and money? I'll serve your Jesus. Yes, sir. Who wouldn't serve a Jesus like that? Candyman. Yes, sir. Punch my ticket. I'm in that. So the prosperity message is sweeping through the third world right now. It's not the gospel. And they're all bragging about it. Look how many people. Look how many people. Yeah, they're lining up to get stuff. Who wouldn't want a Jesus like that? So he said, flee these things, didn't he? And look what he said in verse 12.
Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
All of this was much more. That's something else that I know everybody's not a preacher. I understand that. And I'm not trying to get everybody to be a preacher. I'm really not. But you are supposed to have a public confession of your faith. A public testimony of, look what the Lord has done with me. Look what God did for me. You're supposed to be doing that. It says it all through the Bible. You make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, these little phrases that we just run right by because we're all worried about money. Brother Blair is going to start preaching on money now. And you forget that it says you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Am I doing that? Am I doing that? Do people know why I do what I do? The Bible said, the Old Testament says, they will come to you and say, show me your God. Did you know that we are supposed to live so close to God, so obedient to the Bible, so holy and so pure that we're making the Jews jealous? Now, there's all kinds of examples in the Bible of ministries that God started that weren't supposed to last forever. John the Baptist was not supposed to last forever. And he knew that. His ministry lasted very, very short period of time. And then it was gone. And then his disciples went over and became, a lot of them did, became Jesus' disciples. And he knew his ministry was not permanent. Well, the ministry of God saving Gentiles is not permanent either. Romans 11 tells you that the only reason God saves Gentiles is because he has hardened the heart of the Jew. And he said, if the hardening of the Jew has been this glorious expansion of Christianity, what will it be like when the Jew gets saved? So we should be praying for their salvation. We should not helping them stay Jews, but helping them become Christians. I saw an ad in the paper the other, or magazine the other day, and they were talking about we need to preach the gospel in Israel. Amen to that. You don't need to give them money so you can help them stay Jewish. You're helping a homosexual stay a homosexual. You're helping an infidel stay an infidel. You need to get them out of Judaism and into Christianity, and they're not the same. And you need to tell them that Judaism will send them to hell. That everything they're being taught as a Jew is wrong because it doesn't lead them to Jesus. Right? And so, and see, boy, I'm guarantee I'll get all kind of comments because of what I'm saying. You're anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I want them to get saved. So there's only one way for anybody to get. They're not saved because they're born Jewish. They're not God's people because they're born Jewish. And I want them to be saved, but they got to come and so let's preach the gospel. Right? All of this was much more than Paul simply making a stab at humility. The apostles of the Lord are telling us that not only themselves, but all those who belong to Jesus should consider themselves to be slaves to Jesus and to no longer belong to themselves. So, what are you going to do tonight, Brother Blair? Well, I think I'll watch the war movie. Yeah, what are you going to do? Yeah, well, I think I'll go tend to my petunias. What are you going to do? Yeah, well, I think I'm going to... Ain't no God in any of that. God ain't anywhere near that. What am I going to do? Well, I'll decide what I'll do. That's not a slave. I'm not acting as a slave. Lord, what would you have me to do? What would be a good thing for me to do tonight, Lord? What would you want me to do? And maybe he says, take a break and go watch the war movie. I've never known Jesus to say stuff like that. But I'm not saying he wouldn't. I'm just saying, rest. But for crying out loud, when you're doing that as the majority of your time, really? Just think of the opportunity that if you do have a problem, a physical problem, and people do, and you get an automatic payment every month, just think of the time you've got. You don't have to work for a living. Praise God. Pray. Get on the radio, internet. Do something. Don't just tend to yourself. Now, maybe people are not physically able to do things. That's a different story. But I'm just saying, we want to try to learn the mentality and the language of a slave. That's what Paul's telling us here. With all the self-centeredness that exists today, even in the church, is it not wonderful to read about a selfless life? We must hear Paul as he tells us that it is fundamental to the Christian life that the believer have this same mind about himself and be selfless rather than selfish. Jesus taught us that the single most important person that we can love is not ourselves, but God. How much have you heard in the past week about how you have to learn how to love yourself? You have to learn how to forgive yourself. You have to learn all this stuff. No, you don't. You need to learn how to forgive your enemy. Amen to that.
And you deserve everything.
Amen. You don't deserve anything good. You deserve the bad, right?
Yeah, but when you listen to commercials, you deserve.
Oh, right. You deserve a break. Yeah. No, you don't. Amen.
You deserve a break. You deserve entitlement. You deserve a good retirement. You deserve
a
wonderful life. You deserve, you know, this.
And drink this beer. You got 15 naked women that hangs around you all the time.
You deserve this vacation in the tropics.
Drive this car and you'll nothing else bad will happen to you the rest of your life. Right. So let's look at Matthew 22, 35 through 38. Sister Charlotte.
One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.
So the whole issue about the law, the whole issue about the Ten Commandments, the whole issue about Psalms, the whole issue about the gospel, the whole issue about salvation, sanctification, adoption, justification, being born again, the whole thing about everything is that we don't love God. And God wants us to love him. And in order for us to love God, God's got to do something for us and in us and through us and to us in order for us to love God. God wants us to love him. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to delight in him. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to find the fullness of our joy in him. And so he did all of that himself because nobody else could do it. What Moses wrote down did not change people into being lovers of God. So one of the things of salvation is it makes you a lover of God. You love God. Oh, everybody loves God. No, they don't. But I can't say with any degree of honesty that I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because I know I still sin. And so that area of my life needs work. So now I know that, and I'm a fallen creature of the dust. If I know that, what do you think God knows about me? So it's no wonder that I have the abundance of trials and tests and things come to my attention. The wonder is that I don't have more because I'm as bad. I'm worse than I think I am. You ever hear people's testimony? Oh, I used to be on drugs and all that. That's the least of your problems. You hated God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Most people will not ever say that. I was an idolater. You hardly ever hear that. I was sexually immoral. Sometimes you hear that. But most people will not say, I hated God. And that's why you sinned. You were blasphemer of the Holy Spirit.
Are you saying that your back room is still a mess?
Amen. Amen. And that's what God looked at when he saved me. He knew all about, he knows it better than I do. I forgot where half the stuff is. So that's the great and foremost commandment. So it's not get off drugs. It's not quit smoking. Or I don't dip. What was it? What they say? I don't chew, snort, and I don't go with girls who do. And like that's the biggest thing you can do. And down here in the South, oh my God, he drank a beer. Oh my Lord, have mercy. He's going to hell. It's terrible. And nobody's like, I don't love God enough. I don't love God. Would you please pray for me? I don't love God enough. That should be common. And I'm right now, please pray for me. I don't love God enough. And then the second person we are to love is still not ourselves, but rather our neighbor. Look at Sister Colleen. Look at Matthew 22, 39 and 40.
The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
But give me an example of loving your neighbor as yourself. A concrete, practical, earthly example of loving your neighbor to the same degree that you love yourself. What does that look like? That's an example. I mow my yard, I mow their yard. I paid for my speeding ticket, I pay for theirs. I didn't do anything wrong. They're going to go to jail. I offer to go to jail for them. That's what Jesus did.
But Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
So that is implicit in saying that it's understood that everybody loves themselves.
Already. Yeah.
You don't have to try
right.
to do that.
And you don't have to be taught.
You don't have to be taught. You love yourself.
You love yourself. What they're trying to do is get you out of guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes guilt is the Holy Spirit talking to you.
Yeah.
It's called conviction.
And so he's saying that you have to, and it also tells the husband to love their wives like their own bodies.
That's what he said. And in that passage, it says, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh.
That's right.
But cherishes and nourishes it.
That's right. Feeds it, makes sure
that's
it
right.
what it wants.
That's right. I need to eat that creamy spaghetti with all the bad stuff in it because, I mean, I really deserve that because I'm hungry. Yeah. And got nothing in it. I was eating with Rhonda. I said, Rhonda, do you know there's not one thing good about what we're eating right now? It's all bad. How did you come up with something that's all bad? It's awful. Oh, amen to that. It just wasn't cooked enough. Lady gave me a chocolate pie one time. I ate every bit of it, and she said, you're supposed to cook it. I said, I didn't know.
Brother Blair, I have a question. Okay. the Bible tells us that Jesus has shed his love, spread his love abroad in our hearts.
Right.
Okay, and you teach, you preach, and I believe that God loves me first so that I will love him. Just everything gets in the way. That love has to be here because if I'm God's child,
right,
the Bible tells me that love has been
right
spread abroad in
right
my heart.
Right.
And my prayer is, Lord, just help me.
Yeah, amen.
To experience that love.
Amen.
And to give it to other people.
Amen.
And when you read that, it makes you feel so inadequate and yeah so low. And what's wrong with me is the question.
You're normal. You're earthly.
But it shouldn't be that way.
Think when you see your child doing something that you have taught him to do, how does that make you feel? It's wonderful, right? Even if he's struggling with it. Look, he's doing it. Okay. And then you ask him, why are you doing that? Because you told me it was a good thing to do. That's how Jesus feels. We're striving to love God. It shouldn't be a struggle.
Right.
It should be easy to love the most lovable being in the universe. Why do we have to struggle loving what is infinitely lovable? Because we're fallen. Because we're sinful, because of our flesh. That's why. And so that's why you have to have a tremendous, I was going to say appreciation, you have to have a tremendous and full knowledge of what it means to be lost and fallen before you can possibly appreciate what it means to be saved. We're worse.
What's up here needs to be moved to here.
Stop. Nice people who love their neighbors, who do things for their neighbors, who mow their yard, who pay their taxes, who raise their children to brush their teeth and dress nice and drive. They're going to burn in hell forever if they're not saved. Nice people. Gentle people. They don't want to hurt anybody. They've never hurt anybody. They don't even speed down the road. And they're going to go to hell. Widow women who are begging Allah to give them a piece of bread to put in their child's stomach. The child is dying of starvation. That woman's going to go to hell. Not because she's a Muslim, because she's lost. You don't have to do anything to be lost. You're already lost to begin with. And the wrath of God is love. God is not wrath. Wrath is not a part of God's nature. Love is. What wrath is a derivative of his righteousness. And so when we have the audacity, the unmitigated gall to disobey a command of the eternal Father that owns our heartbeat and controls our breath, and we shake our fist in his face and I'm going to do what I want to do, and who are you to tell me what to do? The Bible says God's anger, it's retribution. The fierce wrath of God the Almighty. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. That's not because he's mean. That's because he's righteous. He cannot tolerate disobedience. He can't tolerate sin. And in his mercy, that never changes. He's immutable. He never changes. He despises disobedience. He hates sin with a vengeance. And that same God said, if I don't rescue them, they're all gone. So he took on flesh and did the work himself to redeem patently evil people. You can't get no more love than that. The best example of love is not when God gives me a Cadillac or God heals my cancer. That's not the best examples of love. The best example of the love of God is Jesus hanging on a cross and screaming in agony. That's love. Because that's the only way I miss hell. I'm doomed without him. And so that is what he knew. We were frail, sold under sin. We can't help but sin. It's impossible not to sin in our current state. And in that condition, without anybody even asking him for it, and without anybody hardly wanting it, he took on flesh and lived as a man. And the thing, you know, you have to ponder this. Jesus walked down the street in Jerusalem, and there's dead people all over the place. They starved to death. And he had the power to stop that. He didn't. Because he knew that in 1322, some guy was going to invent a distribution system that would distribute food more equitably to people who were hungry. And so he let common grace take its time. He knew that, what that woman died of over there would have been prevented by an antibiotic that wasn't going to be discovered till 1639. He knew all that. So he let it happen. He went to the pool of Bethesda where there was all kind of impotent folk, and they had heard the story that whoever got into the pool first, when an angel troubled the water, whoever got in the pool first would be healed. And that was the most horrible example of human depravity on earth at that time, because the only thing anybody wanted, I got to get there first. And so people hired people to carry them, and they pulled people away where they could get the one that hired them in there first. And the poor guy that was crawling, trying to get into the pool, and he right there, and somebody pulls him out. He'd been there for year after year after year after year, and never could. And that's why when Jesus said, "Would you be made whole?" What kind of question is that to somebody that's sick? Yeah, Bubba, I'd like to get well. That's why I'm here. But when he asked him, "Would you be made whole?" What did he tell Jesus? "I have no man. I can't get to the pool." And he went to one person and left the rest of them to themselves. Now people say, "That's terrible." No, that's love. He didn't have to talk to that guy. How many widows were tended to in the days of Elijah? One. How many lepers were tended to in Elijah's ministry? One. That's sovereign election. It doesn't mean there's only going to be a couple of people. That's not what that means. That means that God chooses who he goes to. And he leaves the rest to themselves. And when they stand before God on that day and he asks them, "Why didn't you love me?" There's only one answer. "I didn't want to. I didn't want to. I was busy. I had stuff I needed to do." And then you and me will get to say, why did you love me? "Because of what you did for me. Without you, I wouldn't have loved you. And loving you has been the jewel of my life." Come on in. I'm just saying. So that's love. And so I see people say that sovereign election is hard and mean and cruel. No. It's the most kind, the most benevolent, the most beautiful, the most loving thing God could have ever done. Far better than if he just let everybody just say, "Everybody's forgiven. Y'all come on in." Because then he's sinning against his own righteousness. Because they're guilty. Every one of us are guilty. Somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to go to hell. Somebody's got to scream in hell. Somebody's got to burn for the sins that we've committed. And it's either us or Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'll go. I'll go." And then people don't even say thank you. Really? So, when we try to get into God's shoes and we begin to see things from God's eyes, which is what getting into the Bible means, it's called the logic of Scripture, it's the opposite of what the world sees. They see a hard, mean, cruel God that exacts things out of us. We see a God of mercy. And I'll tell you this, the more biblical that I have become, the more I've understood the Bible, the more I pray, "God, have mercy. I got nothing. you owe me. No. You don't owe me. God, just please have mercy on me. Please have mercy. I'm not trying to do wrong. I don't want to do wrong. Just have mercy on me. I was praying that this morning before y'all got here. Have mercy, God. Have mercy. I don't know what else to ask him. He knows what that means. So let's close with prayer. Now y'all know why it took me 9 years to get through this. Father, what a joy it is to open up this book. Lord, already I'm convicted. Already, God, you have pierced my heart with your word. Already, God, I see that, Lord, without you, I'm nothing. I need you, Jesus, so badly. Help us, God, to love you more. Help us to enjoy you. Help us to delight ourselves in you. Help us to be afraid to not love you. Help us to discover the dangerous duty of delight. In Jesus' holy name, amen.